Thanks, Andrew. Hi, everyone. I'm Sally. I'm part of the eldership team and have the occasional privilege of speaking. I also have a degree in architecture. Not sure that that qualifies me for speaking, but anyway. So Andrew's introduced the theme that we're looking at today, this long obedience in the same direction. Could I have the first slide? Thank you. And today we're looking at worship. But before I get onto that, I just want to go back a couple of Psalms because we're looking through the series at the Psalms of ascent, so as in going up, ascending. And Psalm 122 is the third in this sequence, starting from Psalm 120. And Psalm 120 is all about repentance. It's the one that kind of gets us out of an environment of deceit and hostility, and it sets us on our way to God. Verse 1 of Psalm 120 starts with, "I took my troubles to the Lord. I cried out to him, and he answered my prayer." And it goes on to say in verse 6, "I'm tired of living among people who hate peace. I search for peace." And Psalm 121 is the psalm of trust, a demonstration of how our faith sort of resists those quick and easy fixes to trials and the tribulations that we go through, but instead a faith that totally trusts God to work out his will. You may know these words. "I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber." So Psalm 121 is a psalm of trust. So we've had repentance and trust, and now we have Psalm 122, which is the psalm of worship, a demonstration of what the people of faith everywhere come together to do, to worship God. So let's have a read. I'm going to read from the Message version because we're going through Eugene Peterson's book, and he's the author of that translation. "When they said, 'Let's go to the house of God,' my heart leapt for joy. And now we're here, O Jerusalem, inside Jerusalem's walls. Jerusalem, a well-built city, built as a place for worship. The city to which the tribes ascend, all God's tribes go up to worship. Give thanks to the name of God. This is what it means to be Israel. Thrones for righteous judgment are set there. Famous David thrones. Pray for Jerusalem's peace. Prosperity to all you Jerusalem lovers. Friendly insiders, get along, and hostile outsiders, keep your distance. For the sake of my family and friends, I say it again, live in peace. For the sake of the house of our God, God, I'll do my very best for you." So in the sequence of these three first psalms of ascent that cover repentance and seeking peace, trust in God, and then worship, this kind of represents a cycle in our own lives when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. We come to him with repentant hearts, aware of our sins, and we confess them to him. Then we trust him. We trust in the power of the cross to forgive our sins, and we trust that he loves us totally and will watch over us the rest of our lives. And what is our reaction to this amazing or marvelous transformation, as we sang earlier? It's to worship, of course, to thank God for sending his son, to thank Jesus for dying on a cross for us, and to thank the Holy Spirit for coming alongside us and guiding us in our journey. To quote Eugene Peterson directly from his book, he says, "This psalm is the song of a person who decides to go to church and worship." The psalm starts with, "When they said, 'Let us go to the house of God,' my heart leapt for joy. And now we're here, O Jerusalem, inside Jerusalem's walls. Have you ever been somewhere when it dawns on you, I'm here, wow, I'm here? I've got three examples I'm going to give you. The first one, I'm looking to feeling this on Friday, when we land in Johannesburg Airport, O.R. Tambo Airport, and they open the door of the airplane, and I step out onto the tunnel thing. And although I'm not physically on the ground, I take a deep breath of, albeit air-conditioned airport air, but at least it's South African air, and I kind of mark it. I don't stop because you don't want to stop everyone getting off the plane, but I recognize that moment. I'm here, I'm back, I'm here, and I love it. And another place, this is me on holiday, well, us on holiday, several years ago. I still look as young as that. The boys have grown a bit. Anyone know where this is, if you can see? Have you been to Florida? Epcot, that's right. This is Epcot in Florida. Now, I grew up in rural South Africa, and we had very limited outside influence, you can imagine, in the 70s and 80s when I grew up there. But when we went to Florida and took the kids, and we drove up to Epcot and we parked the car. If you've ever parked in a theme park in America, it's like dead organized. They're like, shimmy you in straight away. There's no argy-barging about car parking. Anyway, we packed our backpacks and we walked in, and you kind of go in underneath that golf ball that's there. And I remember walking in and looking up at the golf ball and thinking, wow, I'm here. And I don't know where that thought came from, because all my life I'd grown up on a farm and not paid much attention to the outside world. But for some reason, this golf ball was like a, wow, we're really here, we're in Florida, we're in America, we're here. And we walked in, and there's a lovely roller coaster ride inside that golf ball if you ever go. It's great fun. I've been in other places, other more historic places perhaps. But then the third time I've had this feeling was here, at the back of the church, when I came back into church the first time after lockdown, wearing a mask, a few people in, chairs were spread around, and it was a, wow, I'm here kind of moment. And I noticed it and I marked it. And these Israelites, who the psalm is written for, had traveled many miles in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were happy to be going, they were excited, probably relieved to arrive and set foot inside the walls. They were here, and they knew it, and they were glad to be inside the walls. So whatever journey you've taken to get here, and I don't just mean in your car or on your bike, but whatever the week or the month or the year you've had, whatever long journey or pilgrimage that you've been on in your faith, all your struggles, your grief, or your joy, inside these walls, inside the house of God, you are here. Are you glad to be here? Does your heart leap for joy? Have you come ready to worship? And worship shouldn't be something that's exceptional, and I love how that came across in what we were talking about earlier. Some people spoke, it's not what we only do on Sundays, or even at particular times or events. I concur with Ian. I love seeing and worshiping God through what I see in nature. It's just beautiful. I'm on my gem squash growing endeavor this year. I've mentioned my squashes before. And we've harvested some and we've enjoyed them. And I remember saying to my husband, Mark, isn't this amazing? You can just plant a seed and then a few months later you can eat something from it. And I know it's not rocket science, it's kind of straightforward. But for me, it was a real give glory to God moment that you can just grow something and it's there, it's nourishment for us. But when the psalm starts off, it's describing ordinary people, and worship is part of their ordinary lives. When they say, let's go to the house of the Lord, my heart leapt for joy. It's that testament of ordinary believers being ordinarily, as in every day, excited about worshiping God. It's not a state that they've drummed up on the way, on the journey, but it's how they feel all the time, immediately ready to give God glory, and having their hearts leap with joy in thanks and love for him. What the psalm does so nicely is it sets out a framework or a kind of scaffold for what worship does for our lives as believers. And it's got three main ideas that form the scaffold. And the first one is that it gives us a structure for our life. Worship gives us a structure for our life. The psalm talks about Jerusalem as a city. Who's been to Jerusalem? Quite a few of you have been. I've been. In its day, when it was first built, or when it was restored by David, the psalm says it's a well-built city. It's built as a place for worship. And in Jerusalem, the pilgrims discovered everything that God had said, and it was remembered and celebrated as part of their history and their worship. When you went to Jerusalem, you encountered these great foundational realities that resonated within the walls. And these were that God created you, God redeemed you, and God provided for you. As an Israelite nation, those were the foundation building blocks of their faith in God. And through seeing the well-built city and being part of the worship and listening to the teaching that would have been proclaimed at the time, those pilgrims, and now us, see those powerful truths that God gives, that God has forgiven our sins, and He makes it possible for us to live without guilt and to live with a purpose. And what this city also represents is a kind of metaphor for what worship is. All those bricks that fit together perfectly, there are no loose stones or leftover pieces or awkward gaps. The city was well built and skillfully built, and it was at unity, it was at one with itself. And in our worship, we all come together as a single people in a harmonious relationship. Maybe not harmonious voices, but a harmonious relationship together to worship God. And though we've come from different places, we're actually all after the same thing. We're all here to do the one thing, and that's to worship God. All of our different backgrounds, our cultures, our wealth, our language, all our differences and misunderstandings, they all pale into insignificance because what God builds through us in through the act of worship is unity. And secondly, what worship does is nurture our need to be in relationship with God. Worship is the place where we obey the command to praise God. Verse 4 says, "Give thanks to the name of God, for this is what it means to be Israel." This is what it means to be Israel, means to be the people of God. We are people of God. And this is what it means to us, to give thanks to the name of God, to worship Him. God doesn't desert us, even when we sin. And remember Psalm 1 from verse 20 that I read earlier, "I took my troubles to the Lord, I cried out to Him, and He answered my prayer." And verse 1 from Psalm 121 was, "I look up to the mountains, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord." And through worshiping God, we discover reasons and motivation for living in faith, and we find that God is helping us in our lives, and that is good. And it should naturally flow that we worship God and thank God. God made us, He redeems us, and He provides for us. And our natural response is to worship God, even if we sometimes don't feel like praising Him. Have you ever thought that you'd feel like a hypocrite if you walked through those doors on a Sunday morning after the week that you've had? Psalm 122 doesn't give us that option of how we feel. It just says it's who we are. We're to give thanks to God because of who we are and because of who He is. It's not how we feel. And Eugene Peterson says in his books, "Worship is an act that develops feelings for God." You don't come with your feelings and try and conjure up a feeling through worship. Through worshiping, we develop those feelings for God. It's not about how you feel. And when we obey that command to praise God in worship, because we are Israel, we are the people of God, our deep and essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. And the third reason that this psalm helps us in our worship is that it centers our decision, centers our attention on the decisions of God. The psalm describes worship as the place where the thrones of righteous judgment are set, the famous David thrones, it says in this translation. And the word judgment is the decisive word by which God straightens things out and puts things straight. But God's judgment isn't like a word to describing things as a judgment. It's more of a doing word, an ongoing who God is kind of word. It's God putting love into motion. It's applying mercy. It's canceling out wrongs. It's ordering goodness. It's an active verb, a doing word, a word that describes God's continual way that he acts. Every time we worship, it's like we remind ourselves who God is and what he says and does and the way he's worked out our salvation. And worship is where we can hear God, because we center our attention on him. In all these three aspects, structure for life, nurturing our relationship with God, and hearing God's word and decisions, worship is the best place where these three things come together. And it's important to come together to worship. It's so vital for our own faith, but also for our corporate worship of God. It's ingrained in who we are as a people. And once we've received this goodness from God and we hear his word through worship, the psalm then returns to a call to prayer. In verses 6-9, it starts with, "Pray for Jerusalem's peace, prosperity to all you Jerusalem lovers." And the word pray here is actually the everyday word the Hebrews used for ask. So you might think it odd to flow from worship to asking, particularly for prosperity. But if you look deeper at these Hebrew words that were used here for peace and prosperity, we can understand them a little differently. Shalom. You might be very familiar with that word. It means peace. But it means more than that. It's one of the richest words in the Bible. It gathers the aspects of wholeness that results from God's will being complete in us. Every time Jesus healed or forgave or called someone to him, we have a demonstration of shalom, of completeness and eternity. The prosperity word used in this verse, or shalva, is nothing to do with financial wealth. Its root lies in the meaning of leisure, the word that we use for leisure. So I'm a big Jane Austen fan. And have you ever watched Pride and Prejudice? And I mean the 1990s TV series, not the 2005 movie. It was a bit wishy-washy. 2005, you watched this. So it has a lovely ending. So this is Mr. Bennet, father of five daughters. And at the time of writing, it was very important to marry off his daughters to wealthy men. And after seeing his two eldest daughters happily engaged to good men of great wealth, he was in such a good mood, knowing that everything was going to be all right after agreeing finally for a match between Mr. Darcy and his second daughter, Lizzie. And he reclines in his parlor, and he says with a smile, and this is how it ends, "If any young men come for Mary or Kitty," his other two daughters, "send them in, for I am quite at my leisure." And I love that. It's that relaxed stance. You just know that everything's going to be all right. And for us, we know it's going to be all right because God is with us. And that's the prosperity that this psalm is talking about. That worship initiates that peace and prosperity, that wholeness and leisure that we have in God. And the welfare and safety of Jerusalem were the key to the blessing of the whole community, that would radiate out beyond the city walls. But to the people from God, to the people of God, those who love Jerusalem, and to everyone else outside of the walls. And the psalm ends with David. The psalm is attributed to King David writing, "For the sake of my family and friends, I say it again, live in peace. For the sake of the house, our God, God, I'll do my very best for you." Jerusalem was a focus for the Jewish nation's unity, and it was grounded in worship, and it set out their orderly way of living. A true community comes out of the center of this, where God reveals both his grace and his moral judgment. In Spurgeon's notes on this psalm, he says a church should be one in creed and one in heart, one in testimony and one in service, one in aspiration and one in sympathy. They greatly injure our Jerusalem who would build dividing walls within her. She, Jerusalem, needs compacting, not dividing. And David, who wrote the psalm, wants the very best for God's people, those who are Jerusalem, not just the stones and the bricks, but God's temple, his presence where his people come to worship and they give him thanks. So we're going to just watch a video of a song, or it's just a song with some lyrics, and it's sung by a singer called David Crowder. It's not a new song, but I've been listening to it a lot this week and just preparing. He released an album last year in which he included, and he says, prominent choral vocals throughout his album because, as he says, I think it's just because we were separated from each other, and he's referring to the pandemic. It's the idea of togetherness. I think we were made for community and relationship. During a season of desolation and wandering, I've been writing songs to remind me that we are headed somewhere beyond this. Songs that remind me that this is the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Jacob and Moses and David, the God who promised a savior and a way back to him. It is he that we follow, and he has not left us alone. On the other side of the desert is a land of covenant promise, the land of milk and honey, and that's the title of his album. This album is a celebration of the future we are marching towards together and a prayer that each of us can live in this promise in the here and now. And this song recognizes all the truths that we know of God and all that he has done for us. And it results in a wonderful chorus of hallelujah. So just sit back and listen, and then Helen will lead us in our last song together. Thank you.
I've got a friend closer than a brother. There is no judgment. Oh, how he loves me. I've got a friend, and he is my strength. He is my portion. With me in the valley, with me in the fire, with me in the storm.